Thank you, Mr. Marker. And it is a rare privilege to see you today. I haven't been here for a while. We try to protect Cinda from any potential contracting of the plague. But it's good to be here. It's nice. Thank you, Matt, for faithfully webcasting every week. We're usually sitting at home at this point watching. And we sit there and watch until everybody's talking amongst themselves after services, and we can't hear what they're saying, and we can't even read their lips, of course, under the mask. But, she's probably saying this based upon her gesture, and they're probably saying that. So we sit and watch you. Hello, Cinda. I'm sure she's watching right now. Come think of it herself right now. Checking assumptions. In 1926, Mr. Herbert Armstrong was challenged on two fronts, as you know. One of them was his wife's new conviction that the Christian Sabbath was supposed to be on Saturday, and the other was a taunt from a relative that taunted him that he didn't understand or he was ignorant of the theory of evolution. And he was just pretty dismayed by both of those challenges. And he happened to have time on his hands at that point in his life, so he began to research the foundations of those subjects. There were two things that he found that he had always assumed that he hadn't proven to himself. One was the existence of God. The other one was the truth of the Bible. And when Mr. Armstrong found, as you know, what he found was that some of his biggest assumptions were wrong. The Bible said things quite different than he had heard, and he felt betrayed. That's the word I've heard people close to him use for his feeling, was betrayed. Betrayed by his religious upbringing. You know, the people who were supposed to know, how could these big churches be so wrong about so many things in the Bible, but they plainly were. He felt he had been misled. And as a result, he began doubting every assumption and every tradition that he held. And it was this challenging of his assumptions that led him to found the work that has benefited us all, that's more or less the route in which we were called. He never stopped checking those assumptions in the next 60 years. He lived 60 years beyond that point. Every once in a while, even 50 years and more later, he'd make another correction. He'd realize that something that he believed and had long believed was not quite right. The Bible didn't really say exactly that. And I think he never finished that process. You know, he kept checking his assumptions. And I think if he were alive today, he'd still be doing that. And so we too should be checking our assumptions. We need to please God in the way that he himself says he wants to be pleased, to read the Bible for what it really says, which I'm sure you all try to do. But I have a few examples of others who are trying to do the same thing, who maybe they're not quite to the point you are in understanding the Bible, but they are questioning their assumptions. A few examples in the Protestant world that are good examples to us, I think, on our hopeful signs, hopeful that God is still tweaking people's minds and calling them to check what they believe. So, I think these examples then are hopeful signs. The main body of Christians, that is, Catholics and Protestants, still live by many of the old traditions and assumptions. And that is the ship, I will call it. You know, the mothership, if you will. The main body of so-called Christians, at least, from whom Mr. Armstrong sailed in 1926. And from which each of us probably sailed if we had any religious upbringing ourselves before we were called into the church. The Imperial Church, as I call it, was the ship that began very early and sailed off course very early. The Orthodox and the Roman churches, those that became the Imperial Church after the time of the apostles, brought all kinds of ideas from Greek and Roman philosophies one of which, of course, a big one was the immortal soul, of course. And then for anti-Jewish reasons, they left the Sabbath and the holy days. And then over the centuries following that, the imperial church added all kinds of traditions from the pagan societies that they began to hold sway over. And you're well aware of those traditions, such as Christmas and Easter and Valentine's and Halloween and so on. But for 1,000 years, the people who came under the sway of the imperial church did not object. They didn't have Bibles, did they? No, for 1,000 years, they didn't have Bibles. More than 1,000 years. They simply assumed, like Mr. Armstrong sort of did, that what their church leaders said was true. They must know. But then the Bible began to be printed in the 1400s. And by the 1500s, the corruptions that had crept into Christianity were well recognized. And so the Reformation was born in the 1500s. Two of the key reformers being Martin Luther in Germany and the Frenchman Jean Calvin, or called John Calvin, in England, the founders of the Lutheran and Reformed traditions. That Reformation itself was a challenging of the assumptions that they had been making. The reformers went back to the Bible and they threw away a lot of cruft, a lot of stuff that they recognized that had been brought in falsely into Christianity. And it generated a lot of piety. I mean, by the middle 1600s, the Puritans in England outlawed Christmas for some 15 years, starting in 1644. The Puritans outlawed Christmas. Dr. Hay, if you remember Dr. Hay, he was Worldwide's historian. He used to refer to the Reformation as a near miss. But it was still a miss, right? It retained many of the old assumptions. It invented new ones. And it was from this main body of Protestantism, from the Reformation, that Mr. Armstrong emerged in the 20th century. He had been raised as a Quaker. Quaker is a very, it's very Protestant, but it's a very non-hierarchical church within Protestantism. But when Mr. Armstrong began studying the Bible, he was surprised by what it said, and he virtually started over and dropped those traditions. But there are other honest researchers of the Bible, even among the main body of Protestantism, who attempt to understand the Bible for what it really says. None of them have been as successful as Mr. Armstrong was, but they're under certain more difficult situation than Mr. Armstrong was. They don't get to make a fresh start. But Mr. Armstrong was able to take his teaching right to us, the people, and we supported him. He didn't have to convince schools of theologians. To steer the Protestant ship is much harder. But some still try to steer the Protestant ship. And one important area where this is happening is the understanding of the epistles of Paul, particularly in the area where Paul is talking about the subject of faith and works, you know, the difficult scriptures in Paul's writings. And it's very important because this is right where the Reformation made its big mistake, right, and missed the mark about having to obey God's laws. They haven't turned the Protestant ship yet. I don't expect that the Methodists are going to ask for today in the hall because they've changed to the Sabbath, but the course of the ship is beginning to wobble a little bit, at least. One such wobble in the Protestant theology was started by a book by a man named E.P. Sanders in 1977, which probably seems a long time ago to some of you, but to me it doesn't seem that long ago. He was an American, a professor of New Testament studies. And he did a survey of Jewish writings from 200 B.C. to 200 A.D., and he wrote a book, a copy of it here, very dry tome, about 600 pages. It's called Paul and Palestinian Judaism. And from these original sources, from these Jewish writings, he concluded that the Judaism of Paul's day in that period of 400 years, never taught that one can earn salvation by keeping the law. I mean, that's the basic point of this whole book. But this is contrary to the Reformation's understanding. Instead, what he concluded was that the Jews of that day believed that a Jew is within God's covenant people by the grace of God. By the grace of God, God has called the Jews. But that keeping God's law is the way that you stay in that covenant. So perhaps that's a small distinction. You know, what's the difference between earning your salvation versus obeying to stay within the covenant, to stay within the favored people? But it's an important difference. Because the Protestant teaching assumed that Paul was combating Christian Jews, Jews who came out of Judaism, and that they taught the members, the Gentile members, that they had to obey the law to earn their salvation. And that's what Paul is fighting against, according to the old Protestant doctrine. But Sanders now concluded that there would have been no Orthodox Jew of that day who would have believed that, who would have taught that. The Jewish religious leaders, we know from the New Testament, might have been hypocritical, they might have been self-serving, they were certainly unconverted. But the rabbis did not teach that you could earn your entrance to the blessings of Israel by obeying the law. And that realization changes what Paul is arguing, and it changes Paul's meaning in the New Testament. And that book, then, started many Protestants to re-examine their assumptions about Paul's meaning. Who was he combating? If he was not combating Jews who said you had to keep the law to earn salvation, who was he combating? Now, they have not come around to our view about the law, but they have come to acknowledge that Paul was not contradicting the necessity of keeping God's moral law. But this book was just one paddle in the water, in the analogy of a ship. One paddle in the water doesn't turn the course of the ship. Another paddle in the water that I see attempting to change the course of Protestant doctrine on the subject of the difficult scriptures in Paul is Walter Schmiffels. Schmiffels was a German professor of New Testament at the University of Marburg in Germany. In 1972, he wrote a book entitled Paul and the Gnostics. I think it's an important book. He recognized that Paul's opponents were not only not Jewish rabbis or Jews of Judaism, they were not Jewish Judaizers, they were Gnostics. Surprise. That's my opinion too, right? Not a surprise to anybody. I've said that before. But this is a step beyond what Sanders discovered. Schmiffels recognized that Paul's opponents weren't even trying to be law-abiding. This changes Paul's argument even more. What these Jewish Gnostics were advocating were works of law. And we'll turn to the subject of the works of law in the New Testament. But their works of law taught freedom from physical restraints. Their use of the law was ritualistic, and it was a means to spiritual experience, which they wanted to have. Now, Schmiffel's book was written actually 5 years before Sanders' book. But together, I think they throw a great deal of doubt on the old Protestant interpretations, although I've never seen them both used together. You know, the Protestants believe one or the other. I've never seen anybody acknowledge that both of them are true. 1972, that's even longer ago for some of you who think that's ancient history, but I was a junior in college. I was studying the epistles of Paul with Mr. Ron Dart in 1972, but Mr. Dart never brought up Schmiffels. I never heard about this book until 1995 when Larry Walker brought it up. But taken together, these are reasons to doubt the old Protestant doctrine, and it's being doubted within Protestantism. There are Protestants who are checking into these assumptions that they used to make. And their new school of thought is being dubbed the New Perspective. It's a new perspective on the Apostle Paul, a new perspective on Paul. There's a lot of books, articles, if you look on the web on the subject of the New Perspective. It's been going on for 40 years. But one good summary of what it's about is in Wikipedia. Strangely enough, Wikipedia has a good high-level summary of issues that the Protestants are checking as they move. At least a few of them are moving in our direction to understand the New Testament better. Four such main areas, and I'll go through those four areas today. One is the phrase works of law. Works of law. The Wikipedia article, and I'll just quote Wikipedia, it says this: the radical difference between, or rather, in these two interpretations of what Paul meant by works of law is the most consistent distinguishing feature between the two perspectives, the old Protestant and the new perspective. The historic Lutheran and Reformed perspectives, in other words, Luther and Calvin's views, interpret this phrase as referring to human effort to do good works in order to meet God's standards or to earn salvation. New perspective scholars see Paul as talking about badges of covenant membership. Just differences between Gentiles and Jews. Now, the phrase works of law, or more commonly in the New Testament, in the King James at least, is the works of the law. They're right in the middle of this issue that separates us from Protestantism, which is this question about faith and works. And this is the radical difference between the two Protestant interpretations. Historically, Protestants took works of law to mean obeying Old Testament law, obeying the law of all sorts. Don't have to do that anymore. Right? It's by faith and not by obeying all kinds of Old Testament laws. And they call that obedience works righteousness, or, as I said, attempting to earn your salvation. The newer perspective, even within Protestantism, this little wobble in their doctrine, is that Paul is just talking about outward indications of membership in Judaism. That being a Jew, badges would be circumcision, observing the Sabbath, dietary laws, and such. Now, there are five appearances of this phrase, works of law, in the New Testament. One of them in the book of Romans and four of them in Galatians. Well, let's just turn to one of them. It's a prime example in Galatians, chapter 2 and verse 16, which one verse uses this expression three times. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, whatever that is, it's the question, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The point of Sanders' book, as I said, was that no Jew in the first century believed that he was saved by observing the law. If that is true, then Paul can't be arguing against Jewish Christians in the church here, saying that the Gentiles are saved by keeping the law. Paul's not talking about Judaism here. He's not talking about Judaism's obedience to the law in general. And that changes the view of Protestants. But I think they don't go far enough. You know, if we then add on Schmeffel's observation that the opponents are not only not Jews of Judaism, they are not even law-abiding Jews, then we see that Paul is arguing against Gnostic philosophers in the church. And these people have no intention of obeying the law. To Gnostics, circumcision is a symbol of freedom from the flesh, even freedom from the God who created the flesh. You know, to these people, the days, like in Galatians 4 when it talks about you observe days, those days are superstitions from Greek astrology about favorable and unfavorable days to do things. Gnostic observances on the Sabbath or the holy days weren't observing the days themselves, but rituals prescribed on those occasions. and the Gnostic issues of meats, when the subject of meats comes up in Romans and 1 Corinthians, the Gnostic issue is not dietary laws. He's not talking about Jewish dietary laws. He's talking about the freedom to eat meat sacrificed to idols and their Gnostic freedom. So the difference between what Paul really means by works of law and what traditional Protestants say is even more radical, I think, than the new perspective have yet imagined. But I give them credit. They're checking their assumptions. That's a positive movement. Number two issue that's different between the traditional Protestant and the new perspective is faith in Christ versus faithfulness of Christ. Faith in Christ versus faithfulness of Christ. I'll read Wikipedia again. Wikipedia says, on the subject of the differences, an ongoing debate related to the new perspective has been over Paul's use of the Greek word pistis, meaning trust, belief, faith, or faithfulness. Writers with a more historic Lutheran and Reformed perspective, that is, Luther and Calvin, have typically interpreted this word as meaning a belief in God and Christ and trust in Christ for salvation with faith that he will save you. Sounds very, plausible, especially if you're a Protestant. By contrast, many recent studies of the Greek word pistis have concluded that its primary and most common meaning was faithfulness. I've made that observation from this lectern before, you probably recall. The word pistis that is translated faith in the New Testament is translated that way in far too many places where it should have been translated faithfulness. It means both. But Paul is often speaking about being faithful to God, and he's contrasting that with the forms of outward religion that are being advocated by his opponents. By the way, there is a gradual change in the translations of the Bible toward this, in this direction. The Old King James, for example, if you have an Old King James, looking at concordance, the word faithfulness does not appear at all in the New Testament. Not there. But in the New King James, it appears once. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, and it's recognized as meaning faithfulness. In the NIV, it appears 5 times, a little newer. In the NET Bible, it appears 14 times. There's a change in that direction as people understand that Paul is talking about faithfulness, not just belief. In other words, obedience, right? Faithfulness is another word for obedience. He's not contrasting obeying the law versus just believing. He's contrasting obedience versus works of law, whatever they are. But of special interest to the Protestant new perspective is a particular phrase with that word in it, faith. The phrase is faith in Christ or faith of Christ. This is important because that phrase appears right in the middle of these passages that are difficult. Well, they're difficult if you want to explain that we need to keep the law, which we do. There are about 8 such passages in the New Testament, and you're still open to one of them right here, a prime example, Galatians 2:16. It uses that phrase twice. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law or works of law, but by faith of Christ. Now, actually, it's just 2 words there in the Greek, faith or pistis, Christo, faith, Christ. Does it mean faith of Christ or faith in Christ? Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith Christ. Is it faith of Christ or faith in Christ? And not by works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There is no Greek participle there, whatever you'd call it, an in or an of. So the question is, did Paul mean justified by faith in Christ? That is, do you just need to believe that he is who he says he is? And that if you believe in his sacrifice, then his righteousness will be imputed to you? Or did he mean You are justified by the faith of Christ, or the faithfulness like Christ. A faithfulness like Christ would be equivalent to walking in the steps, wouldn't it? To walk in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. But to admit that second translation is rather opposite to the idea of doing away with God's law, because Jesus Christ was completely obedient to the Father. So I think it's encouraging that some of the Protestant world are beginning to see that. They're beginning to question whether it's just faith or whether it's faithfulness like Christ. Number three, third area. Wikipedia says, the area is the word grace or favor. Is it grace or is it favor? Wikipedia says this. Writers with a more historic Lutheran and Reformed perspective have generally translated the Greek word charis, charis, as grace, and understood it to refer to the idea that there is a lack of human effort in salvation. You can't save yourself because God is the controlling factor. It's all up to God's grace. However, those who study ancient Greek culture have pointed out that favor is a better translation. Is it grace or is it favor? As the word normally refers to doing a favor. This is a move, ever so slight move, as I see it, away from the exclusive fixation on the forgiveness of sins. That's kind of a startling thing to say. I mean, Christ's death is indeed a sacrifice. Extremely, extremely important. But it is not the only meaning of the word grace. When we talk about grace, we're not just talking about forgiveness of sins. And the Protestants are beginning to notice this. Christian salvation, in other words, is not a one-time pronouncement. It's not a one-time event. It's a journey from a redemption all the way to a promised land. It begins with God's grace, certainly, God's favor in calling a people. There is forgiveness. There is forgiveness repeatedly during that journey by means of sacrifice. But the journey is long, and the journey is in the footsteps of Christ, who is obedient even to death. And at the end of that faithful life is the reward then, the promised land. Such is the New Testament, the real, I think, New Testament perspective of salvation as it comes from the Old Testament, which was the scriptures that the New Testament was preached from. One of my favorite scriptures on this, illustrating or emphasizing this perspective of the Old Testament and what salvation consists of, is in Jude. I'll turn to Jude. Verse 5. This is one of my favorite scriptures in this regard. Jude 5 says this, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Jude here is writing to Paul's churches, after the death of Paul probably, and urging them to contend for the faith once delivered. And he compares their faith to the faith of the Israelites when they were called out of Egypt. The salvation of a Christian is like the salvation of the nation, which we rehearse every year in the Holy Days in its historical perspective. We know it is not a one-time judgment. Note that Jude says that indeed God saved them. He saved the people out of Egypt. By the way, he did not forgive them out of Egypt. It was a redemption. It was not forgiveness. They didn't do anything wrong. He put them there intentionally, and then he redeemed them out. Salvation is not just forgiveness. But he showed them his favor. He showed them his grace by redeeming them from Egypt. It was by grace. It was not for any actions that they performed when they were in Egypt. He saved them by grace. But afterwards, Jude says, they disobeyed him. They would not go up to the land, the promised land. As Jude writes here, they didn't believe him. Well, the word is pisteo or pistuo. It's the same word as pistis. It's the word faith, only it's the verb form of it. They clearly both did not believe God, and they did not obey him. And they did not obey him because they did not believe him. If they would have believed him, they would have obeyed him. This is the thought in both Hebrew and Greek. Here's the perfect example, however, of what it means both to believe and to obey. They didn't obey him, so he led them around the desert for 40 years, and the entire generation was killed. They were destroyed. He destroyed them because of their disobedience. He saved them, then he destroyed them. That's the Christian view of salvation, or at least losing your salvation. This is clearly not a finished work. They were saved by grace, and afterwards they were destroyed because they did not obey. This is the example of how to view grace from a first century Jewish perspective and not from a 16th century European Reformation perspective. Fourth area of the new perspective, you know, the wobble in Protestant doctrine is the atonement. The atonement. I'll quote from Wikipedia again. To the writers of the historic Lutheran and Reformed perspectives, that is, Luther and Calvin, the penal substitution atonement theory and the belief in the finished work of Christ have been central. New perspective writers have regularly questioned whether this view is really of such central importance in Paul's writings. Generally, new perspective writers have argued that other theories of the atonement are more central to Paul's thinking, but there has been minimal agreement among them as to what Paul's real view of the atonement might be. They're not done yet. They haven't come to any common agreement. In the 1500s, the Reformers spent a lot of time analyzing the meaning of Jesus Christ's death. It's so important, of course, to the New Testament. They searched for the reason why this had to be, why this awful death of Jesus Christ had to be. And they concluded that salvation is very much like being found innocent in a courtroom. Not a surprising orientation, since Calvin was a lawyer. In fact, Luther began studying law, but then he switched to religion when he became a monk. But their theory of salvation was that we're all guilty, and we're all on trial because we've all sinned. But then Christ takes on our death penalty by his death. Thus you are declared innocent. And in their view, then, your destination becomes heaven. So you might mostly agree with their theory up to this point. All you need to do is substitute the idea of the first resurrection instead of going to heaven. But they take this courtroom setting one step further. Since there's no other way to be pronounced innocent without this substitution of Christ taking on the penalty, so you must accept it as your payment for your penalty. And once you do, this is imputed as innocent. You are imputed innocent, and this is a finished work. A finished work, as the Protestants would call it. This, in their view, is how that faith alone can save you. And works of obeying the law, which they interpret works of law to mean generally obeying the law, are irrelevant. And this is the basis for the faith alone doctrine, which is so central to the Lutheran faith. Now, some Protestants are questioning this whole theory, arguing that other perspectives than this one are central to Paul's thinking, especially given the comparison of salvation to other forms of expression in the New Testament, particularly as I just read in Jude, comparing our salvation to the salvation of Israel. First there comes grace, then there comes faithfulness, a long journey of faithfulness, and finally as a reward, the promised land. So some Protestants are trying to view salvation in the view of a first century Jew, instead of a 16th century reformer. Now, of these four changes in Protestant doctrine, none of them have become mainstream yet. And I don't think they will, of course. It's hard to turn the ship. It's a big ship. And these are just small paddles in the water. They probably never will. It's difficult to change custom and tradition among so many people. They don't have the advantage that Mr. Armstrong had in 1926 and onward of a clean break and a fresh start. But the wobble is there in Protestant mainstream doctrine, and I think it's encouraging. Encouraging for a couple of reasons. Of course, a course correction was needed in these 500 years since the Reformation. And it's encouraging that the needed course correction is in the direction of the Church of God. It's in our direction. You know, we don't hold a bunch of outdated beliefs. I mean, if you were attending the Church of God as a youth, and you kind of looked at your parents and thought, "Oh, this is kind of old-fashioned. This is a group of people that's kind of set in their ways, maybe," unable to advance in the light of better information. But on the contrary, you know, this shows that the opposite is true. Mr. Armstrong was ahead of his time, way ahead of his time. It is the larger nominal Christianity which needs to catch up. Not that they think they need to catch up. They don't pay any attention to us. But at least some of them realize that what they have taught doesn't quite square with the Bible. And I give them credit for checking. They are checking their assumptions. Hopefully God will give them more willing hearts to follow what they do find. We, in the meantime, are the beneficiaries of that great course correction that Mr. Armstrong gave us. Not to our credit, you know, we're not smart enough, but God seems to have made us willing. How else would you explain it, that we are willing and so many are not? There was a change in spirit. You know, we did not do it for ourselves. But it is not done. Right? Checking our assumptions is something for all of us to do. Mr. Armstrong never felt that he was done checking his assumptions. He never believed that he had perfected the church's understanding. And I don't think we should think that we're done either. Let us find whatever God wants us to do that is his good pleasure. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, "It is God which works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." What we find in the scriptures. Let us keep on checking our assumptions.